My message today is the second one of four of our What is Christmas? You can look at my shirt and tell the title of my message. It's the true story. I was telling Jamie, I usually have my sermon completed by, you know, Monday or Tuesday the week before. And, you know, I just go through it throughout the week. But Friday I was going through it and I was, you know, listening to a sermon and I heard a guy say something and I think it's going to complement what I have to say. And it's about our society. And our society, the true story is this. The true story, and we're going to read the narrative. You can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And we're going to camp out in 1 through 7. That's where we're going to be most of our time. But Luke 2, 1 through 20. And the true story is this. Not only is it the narrative we're going to be reading of Jesus' birth, but the true story is this. In Genesis 1 and 2, everything was perfect. Adam and Eve messed up. It broke that communion with God. God sent His Son to die for our sins so we could be reconciled with the Father. That is the true story, okay? But the problem is our society today gives us false narratives and false stories to suppress the true story. And that is Christ and Christ crucified, okay? And there's five false narratives that a guy by the name of Matt Chandler he talked about five false narratives, and I'm going to read these this morning, and then we'll get into our message because I think they're so important. The five false narratives that our society tries to push on us, and they mostly do it through TV. I seen a statistic this past week that said the average American, now this is crazy, watches 5 hours and 4 minutes of TV a day. A day. And I got to thinking, who's got that kind of time? But, you know, I guess retirees have a little bit more time and it kind of offsets that number. But 5 hours and 4 minutes a day, the average American, Miss Cynthia is shaking her head. No, she don't watch 5 hours. That lady right there can go. She's like the Energizer Bunny. Every time I come to the church, she's doing something. But no, the average American spends 5 hours and 4 minutes a day watching TV. Last year alone, America spent between making movies, buying movies, and going to watch movies, an estimated $490 billion. Crazy number. But then I started thinking, through these movies, through these shows, and through Netflix, what happened is our society is pushing a false narrative on us. And that false narrative is not lifting up Christ. It is suppressing Him. The five false narratives that Matt Chandler points out are these. The first one is consumerism. What is consumerism? Consumerism means the point of life is you getting more stuff. Consumerism means you're getting more stuff. How many times when you turn on TV, there is not a commercial? Never. It seems like there's more commercials than there is the show you're trying to watch. You're trying to watch a football game and the whole thing is just, come on, we're going to take a commercial break. What are they pushing? They're pushing something on you. And the message of that is, hey, you've got to have this and you can't live without it. And then when you go get it, you realize, man, this ain't worth 5 cents.
That's right. Amen.
Consumerism. That is one of the false narratives our society is pushing on us. The second one is secularism. What is secularism? Secularism means there's no fairies, there's no spirit, there is no God. Charles Taylor says our society today is being disenchanted. People today feel like that something is not real unless they can reach out and touch it. That is a false narrative. Why? Because in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a what? Spirit. If we disenchant our society, we've lost everything. The third one is nationalism. And nationalism has reared its ugly head more so in the last 18 to 24 months than it ever has in my life. What is nationalism? Nationalism means we need to maintain purity of our country. That's a joke in itself, in my opinion. When has this country ever been pure? Never. Nationalism is this. When people say, I'm an American before anything else.
That's right.
You have got an utter problem if you're an American for anything else. I love America. I think I'm thankful every day for our government, our law enforcement, and all of those. Because if they didn't do what we did, I would not be able to stand up here this morning and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, I am first a Christian and then an American. What is the false narrative that's being pushed on you? The fourth one is progressivism. What is progressivism? That means always pushing forward, leaving everything behind us. Can I give you a little bit of history of the Bible? The canon, that being the Bible, was last closed about 90 or 95 AD. That is when John put the amen on Revelation. The Word of God was closed in. The progressive society says the Bible is archaic. We need to leave it behind. We need to move forward. We always got to be on the right side of history. We've got to support abortion. We've got to support same-sex marriage. That is what our society is pushing on us. One of the false narratives. And it's not just Hollywood. That's right. It's being pushed more so from Washington. That's right. Amen. The fifth one is cynicism. Meaning nothing can be trusted. These are the five false narratives that our world pushes on us. But the narrative that we're going to lift up this morning is that of Jesus Christ. Him coming to this earth, dying for our sins, so we can be reconciled with the Father. Because let me go ahead and give you a heads up. Without the Son, you would not be reconciled with the Father. And you know, without being reconciled with the Father, you know where you're going? Mm-hmm. Hell.
That's right.
Sorry, kids. That is part of our progressive society. We refer to it as the H word. That kind of glazes it over. A lot of people don't even think it's literal anymore. Oh, it's just something. It's a place separated from God. Yes, it is separation from God. But guess what it is? Jesus talks about burning flames and fires and things of that nature. Gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our society throws false narratives on you through movies, through Netflix, through the newspaper, through everything else. And as a society, it is our responsibility as Christians to be able to realize that. 10 years ago, our society was pushing same-sex marriage and abortion on us. They don't have to push it no more. You know why? It's part of society.
That's right.
You know what we've done? We kind of sat back and said, well, you know, I guess it's just part of what happens. No. Absolutely not. You know, the problem with our society today is that we have our own view of what Jesus is. We have a 21st century, 2017 version of Jesus. And guess what? It does not line up with the biblical Jesus. Jesus would not be welcome in a lot of churches today. My story today that I always lead into, I always tell a story before I get into this. And the reason why I do it, because I think it grabs people's attention. And guess who else taught in stories and parables?
Jesus.
So I don't just do this to have something to talk about. I do it for a reason. My story today relates to our story in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. As I was preparing for this message, I've read the Luke narrative of the baby being born in Bethlehem my whole life. I grew up in church. Everybody in here, half of y'all could probably get up here and quote that verse 2, 1 through 20 better than I could. But that's part of our familiarity of Christmas. We don't understand what it means. We glaze it over. But as I was studying for this message, you know what stuck out to me more so than anything in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20? The sovereignty of God. What do you mean, Jeremy? I don't get it. There's a lot of names, there's a lot of dates, and there's a lot of things in that narrative that we just kind of read. Caesar Augustus sent out a decree, and in the first registration, Governor Quirinius was the governor. What does all that mean? What I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to show you, and it's going to be in my story today. God sovereignly moved some of the most powerful men that have ever lived to fulfill His decree. God used Caesar Augustus, probably arguably one of the most powerful men that have ever lived, and he ruled over one of the most powerful kingdoms ever, the Roman Empire. God used Caesar Augustus to implement a decree, so guess who could be born at Bethlehem? Jesus. God is sovereign. He rules and He reigns and He's in control of everything. And if you don't believe me because I'm telling you a story, how about look at the last 24 hours at the life of a 19-year-old young man. If you don't think God's in control, look at CJ's pictures on Facebook of his truck. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, that truck ain't even worth taking to Samson Salvage and getting melted down. They ain't going to get nothing out of it. That thing is tore all to pieces. But guess where he's at this morning?
Home.
He's at the house.
That's right.
So if you don't think God is sovereign, just look around. My story this morning takes place in 1945. Some of you were probably teenagers, maybe in their late 20s at this time. I'm just kidding. Story takes place in 1945. I was not quite here yet. As a matter of fact, my parents were not quite here yet. But 1945 is where our story takes place. There was a couple by the name of Billy and Cliff Barrows. When I first read this story, I'm like, who's the male here, Cliff or Billy? But anyway, Billy was the female, and her and Cliff had just got married. Cliff was an associate pastor at a church. So associate pastors don't have high salaries. It's just reality. Especially not in 1945. Okay? So they had just recently got married, but they wanted to go on a little bit of a honeymoon. Everybody wants to go on a honeymoon when they got married. But they didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of things. So they had booked them a room out of town for a few nights. They had bought them a bus ticket to get them there because obviously they didn't have transportation. So they got married and they got sent off and they got to the bus stop, got dropped off at the bus stop. They got their luggage and they were walking over to, they had got directions to their place where they were staying. When they walked up to the parking lot, they got looking around. They said, well, this place don't look like what we think it should. Didn't think nothing about it. Went on inside and said, ma'am, we're Cliff and Billy Barrows. We're here for our room for our honeymoon. She said, sorry, sir, but this is not a hotel anymore. This is a rehabilitation center. They said, what? You know, in 1945, they didn't have iPhones, Androids, emails, and things of that nature. And obviously, there had been a drop in communication there. So Cliff and Billy Barrows went to enjoy honeymoon and got there, and they didn't have nowhere to stay. They didn't have any money, and they didn't have any transportation. But Cliff, being the good Christian man that he was, he did not jump over the counter and strangle this lady. He said, okay, thank you, and they walked on down the road, and they got to a little mom-and-pop grocery store. They went in, I guess, to, you know, just to hang out for a minute, and got to talking to the guy that owned the grocery store. And he told them her story, and the grocer said, look, you can stay upstairs. I got an apartment. You can stay here for a couple of days, you know, just to kind of halfway salvage your honeymoon. That's what they did. They went upstairs for the next day or two, and they come to grow in a relationship with the grocer, the guy that owned the store. And he said, look, man, I got a guy that's got a big house. He's got plenty of room and space. Why don't you go out there and stay with him for a few days and be able to enjoy yourself? Sure, sounds like a good idea. So he reached out to this friend. His friend said, yeah, I'll go pick them up. They can stay with me. So they went out to the guy's house. He had plenty of room. He had, you know, everything that they needed. And that night, he said, look, guys, I'm going to a Christian conference tonight in town. Would y'all like to go with me? They didn't have any money. They didn't have any transportation. They had nothing to do. They said, well, yeah, let's go to church, you know. You ain't got nothing else to do. Go to church, right? So they went. They jumped up together, and they went to church, to the conference. When they got there, somebody had come up to the guy that was, you know, he was influential in the community. The guy that they were staying with, and they said, look, man, the music minister's not here tonight. He's sick. He couldn't make it. The guy was like, that's fine. The guy that's staying with me right now is an associate pastor, and he has some musical talent. I'll see if he'll do it. They said, Cliff, man, do you mind leading music and worship tonight? And he's like, sure, I'll do it. Got up and led praise and worship at this conference. After he finished with the music, the evangelist come up, preached the message, and after the conference was over, the evangelist and the Mr. Cliff had hit it off and started a relationship. And that relationship that was started off of a broken honeymoon went on for the next 50 years. And this relationship reached hundreds of millions of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know who that evangelist was? Billy Graham. So in my perspective, if I go to a town and I ain't got no money, I ain't got no car, and if I ain't got my iPhone, I'm going to be in a mess. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody, we can't even go to the bathroom now without a phone, right? That's, my man went out of town without one. I can't imagine. That would have been a train wreck. But God took something that looked like a mess and turned it into one of the best ministries that has ever existed. That story is to tell you one thing. God is sovereign. And we are going to see that this morning in our narrative of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Let's go to the Lord's Prayer before we get into it. Holy Father, this is your time. All time is your time. Lord, I'm standing behind your desk to preach your word. Lord, let people not see me, but see you. Lord, let your word be lifted up. Lord, use my lips. Use my heart. Use my head. Lord, let me not say anything more or anything less than you would have me to say. Holy Father, thank you for sending your son. sending your son to live a life that I never could have lived. And dying a death that I should have died. Thank you, Holy Father, for his life. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. I'm going to teach this a little bit different, kind of like I did a couple weeks ago. I'm going to give a little one-line commentary after each verse. I'm going to give you three things to take with you like I always do, but I think it's important to understand what these words mean. A lot of time we read words and we just kind of glaze over them, but there's a lot of meaning. Luke, when he wrote this, it was a very theological and it was a very historical narrative. Very important, and it's historically accurate. Because here's what I want you to understand. Nobody will be converted unless two things happen. Their head's converted and their heart is converted. It's got to be intellectual and it's got to be emotional. It's got to be the head and it's got to be the heart. Because if it's just an emotional conversion and it don't make sense, that'll fail when they meet somebody that is an atheist that tries to crush their witness.
Amen. That's right.
However, if you have somebody that the gospel makes sense and they understand it, plus it makes sense and it affects them spiritually and emotionally, when they stand up before that atheist, guess what? They're going to be confident knowing that the message that they're proclaiming is from the God of the universe.
Amen.
So nobody will be converted unless it's a head and a heart thing. They're not separate. You're not going to have a head conversion and not a heart conversion. Luke chapter 2 verses 1 through 20 is a head and a heart thing. This is historically accurate. You can look in secular history books and find this stuff out. It's not a story once upon a time. Aesop's fable. This is not this. This is the way we look at it. This is not what it is. This is a true historical narrative. Luke 2, 1 through 20. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. Look, here's what happened. Caesar Augustus is the emperor. He is the king of the Roman Empire. Okay? Here's what I want you to understand about the Roman Empire. It ruled everything. Governor Quirinius and a guy by the name of King Herod. Y'all know him? King Herod's that guy said, look, all two-year-old boys and under have to be murdered. Because he was afraid that some guy, this Messiah that everybody was talking about, was going to come and take his seat on the throne. This King Herod and this Governor Quirinius, guess what? They were under the rule of Caesar Augustus. He was the man. Okay? He made the power then of our presidency look like this. Because even our president today has to do what? He has to go through Senate and everybody else in the world. He may want something to happen, but more likely it probably ain't going to happen. Tracking with me?
Right.
Checks and balances. I'm glad we have it. Caesar Augustus, he only had one checks and balance, and that was God. Everybody else, he told what to do. So when he said, look, I'm going to send out a decree that there be a registration, guess what? There was a decree and there was a registration.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why he'd done that is for military power and for money. He wanted to see how many noggins were in his Roman Empire. How many heads were out there to see how much money he can get in. Plus, he wanted to see, if I go to war, if I go to battle, I know how many people I can have to support me. That's why he sent a decree out. Made sense from a secular standpoint, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't realize that God was doing that through him.
Wow.
Just so some little baby that lived in Nazareth, well, his mom and dad lived in Nazareth, was going to be born 90 miles from where he was at. He used Caesar Augustus, one of the most powerful men that ever lived, to fulfill God's plan. When I read that sitting out behind my mom and daddy's house, with some cows in the background mooing, when I read that, I was just like, wow. And we get worked up when we have a bad day and we think, man, everything is out of control. Let me give you a little heads up. He controls all of this.
That's right.
Okay? He made this and he controls this.
Amen.
Verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Governor, what I want us to see about Quirinius and his... the reason why I said first registration, because there was more than one. Okay? Governor Quirinius was the governor at that time, two different periods. One period was B.C. and one period was A.D. Luke said this was the first registration. Why? Not because he didn't have any words to say, but to give us a timeline of when Jesus was born. That is historically accurate. It's just not something that's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, yes, but it's in history books as well. I think the thing that amazes me more so than anything is that when we read the Bible and know something true, and then 1,000 years later history says, hey guys, do you know what had happened? Yeah, we've known it. Verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to its own town. Own town means this. Joseph had to go to Bethlehem to get registered. That was his ancestral roots. Okay? Not where he was currently living. Because he was currently living in Nazareth. I mean, all of us probably live in Clinton. But if we had to go do a census today, we would have to go elsewhere to be registered. That's what Joseph was doing. Each to its own hometown. It's talking about ancestral roots. Verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Raise your hand if you've been betrothed. What is betrothed? Nobody knows. But guess what we do when we get to Luke chapter 2? We'll read that thing and keep right on going. We ain't got no idea what it's talking about. Betrothed means engaged. Okay? Let me give you a little bit of, a little background though. In Jewish times, when this was written, when you were engaged, it was as legally binding as marriage. That's why it says in the Matthew account that Joseph was going to secretly divorce Mary. He thought she was running around. He wasn't going to have no part of that. That's why he wanted to go divorce her. They were engaged, but it was legally binding. That's what betrothed is. Verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place in the inn. Okay, she was about to give birth to the firstborn, right? Guess what? Jesus had brothers and sisters. If you don't believe me, go to Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. Jesus had brothers and Jesus had sisters. But right here it said he was the what? Firstborn. Meaning what? Mary was a virgin. And obviously it wasn't Joseph. Because your boy said, look, she's been shacking up with somebody. I'm about to get out of here. And the angel come and said, nah, you're going to hang tight. This baby is from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph's like, I got you. I'm on track. Mary was a virgin, and when she gave birth to Jesus, he was the firstborn. So it shows that also that Mary was a virgin, but it also talks about inheritance. Okay? In Jewish times, the firstborn son got the inheritance. You know, if my mom and dad died today, I guess if I done something to make them mad, I might not. But hopefully if mom and dad died, me and my brother would get the inheritance split. That's not the way it was then. Inheritance then means the oldest child got it. Guess who was given everything? The Son of God. By who? His Father. You see, Luke has got some very deep language here that we just glaze over. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Raise your hand if you got any swaddling cloths at the house. Right, nobody. And let me tell you what swaddling cloths is not. It is not one of those cute little blue or cute little pink things with the big bow that you put on your child when they leave the hospital that you put on Facebook. That is not swaddling cloths, okay? Swaddling cloths is these bandages that you wrap around, and it does two things. It keeps the baby warm and secure, okay? My wife is pregnant. I don't know how far along. Somebody asked me the other day how far along. I said 14 and she was 19. So I'm not going to tell you how far along. She's about 22, I think. Good? Yes! Score. My wife is pregnant, obviously, and it's visible. But a baby, here's what I'm going to tell you. The reason why people wrapped in swaddling cloths, because it made the baby feel like they were still in their mother's stomach. We all know that. Well, at least you mothers do. I'm new to this parenting thing. So I'm learning about having babies in the Bible. You don't know about squat. I understand why you got to swaddle a baby. I've always thought you were trying to mummify them when you stuck them in there and you have them clothes like this and the baby can't move. I'm thinking, dang, that's harsh. Unwrap that baby and let them waddle around. No. They need to be swaddled just like Jesus. Why? Made them feel warm and secure. Why is that important? Because Jesus was God, but guess what else he was? He was a man.
That's right.
That's why Luke was telling us. Not because he was bored, but he was saying, look, this baby is the Son of God. It is God. It is the Savior of the world, but it is 100% man because it needed the same things that average babies did. It needed milk. It needed food. It needed all those things. You see, Christianity, nobody has a narrative like this. Nobody has a narrative that hey, all religions, Islam, Buddhism, all this, they say, look, here is the way. You know what Jesus said? I'm the way.
Amen. Yes.
Tracking with me? They say, here's the way to God. Jesus said, I am what?
The way.
Come on with me. You tracking? You understand? This in narrative is a whole lot more theological and important than what we realize. We think it was just a cute little baby that walked up and was put in a feed trough, and that was it. And the three wise men came. P.S. Nobody knows that there was three wise men. We assume three wise men. Why? Because there was three gifts. There could have been 300 of them. Okay? The reason why I'm telling us these things, because when you know things, you grow. That way when you encounter somebody that may be trying to tear apart the gospel, you got a little bit of firepower in your arsenal. Not so you can get somebody and holler at them, but so you can have a faithful witness to the God of this world.
Amen.
Laid him in a manger. Obviously, that was a feeding trough because there was no room in the inn. Let me give you an idea. This was not the Holiday Inn. You tracking with me? Was not the Holiday Inn. Mary and Joseph didn't bust up to the Holiday Inn. They didn't pull up under the gazebo and their donkey. Joseph didn't jump off and say, look, Mary, you hang tight, you and baby Jesus. I'm going to run in and get us a room. You pull on to the back with the donkey and give it some hay and we'll be here tonight. That ain't what happened. It was not commercialized. The inn was one of two things. It was either a rented room or it was a public shelter. Okay? It still amazes me that the God of this world was born in a feed trough. Verse 8. And the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping every watch by the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and to the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that is for who?
All
people. Let me give you an idea. Let me give you a little evangelistic information here, okay? When people say you need to go and preach the gospel, they make it sound like some thing. The gospel is not something. It is a person. It is the person of Jesus Christ. It is the same thing that I told you a while ago. It is that we messed up. God sent His Son. He died so we can be reconciled with the Father. That is the message. Good news in the Greek is euangelion, meaning good news, meaning Jesus Christ. Who did the angels go to? Shepherds. Are shepherds educated?
No.
Why is that important? You don't have to have a PhD in theology to be evangelistic. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. You know, I've always been that type of person. I felt like I've had to have all of these degrees because, you know, sometimes it happens to me all the time. I mean, people think I just say it. But people text me daily and ask me Bible questions. And yeah, it makes me feel good. But sometimes I'm like, I don't know the answer. You know? But you know, as I read this, it made me think. I'm not going to know all the answers. And it's not about me, the messenger. It is about the message, and that is Jesus Christ. And I think that's why the angels went to the shepherds. They didn't go to the castle, to these scholars, and said, look, guys, I've got the good news for you. No. They went to the middle class, lower class people of society. Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that it has been born concerning this child, and that all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. Verse 19. But Mary treasured up all things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and it has been told to them. Real quick. Verses 1 and 2, you see two unfamiliar names. I gave you a little bit of background on Caesar Augustus and a little bit of background on Governor Quirinius. Caesar Augustus is a title that we look back in early biblical days, and it's a name that seems like all people that ruled were Caesars. Caesar Augustus was a title, like king, like ruler. His actual name, if you go into secular history books, is Gaius Octavius. He is the adopted son of none other than Julius Caesar. Okay? Caesar Augustus ruled the Roman Empire from 31 BC to 14 AD. Okay? He had a long reign. And then when he died in 14 AD, his son Tiberius came in and ruled from 14 AD to 37 AD, which was during the rule of who? Jesus Christ. You see, these names have meaning. But why am I telling you the background of Caesar Augustus? He came into rule in 31 BC. But something pretty big happened in the Roman Empire in 27 BC. 27 BC, Caesar Augustus implemented something called the Pax Romania. You can go on Wikipedia and look it up. The Pax Romania was this. It was where the Roman Empire was at a time of peace, commerce, and they were building roads. Why is that important? If you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, hear what Paul says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law. God used Caesar Augustus to implement the Tax Romania, to build roads, to give way for the coming of the early church to spread the gospel. That was amazing to me. God used a secular ruler, one of the most powerful men ever, to implement something that made sense. But for what reason? So the gospel could be spread. You know, a lot of people say, well, why didn't Jesus come in 2000 AD? Why didn't He come in 2000 BC? Paul tells us, because the fields were ripe for Christ of the world to come, because the world stage was set for Him. Everything in history has been set and centers around one baby. One man, and that is Jesus. What did Paul's ministry center around? Yeah, Paul was one of the greatest writers ever. Writers, philosophers, evangelists, teachers, preachers. Paul was all of that. But what did Paul do by trade? He was a tent maker. Right?
Yep.
Paul used these roads that some guy 50 years before him made for a secular use. Paul was using them to spread the gospel. That was amazing to me. The sovereignty of God has been shown throughout history. The second guy is Governor Quirinius. If you look him up in a history book, his name is actually, and it's kind of crazy, I can't believe I'm saying this in the pulpit. His name is Publius Supplius Quirinius. If you want to go look him up when you live here today. Now, how you spell that? Probably got it wrong, so you can just look it up. But why is that important? Because in 1764, you know, some archaeologists, they were over there doing what they do, and they get toothbrushes, and they'll move away dirt. That's what they do their whole career. And I couldn't be it's just a job that I couldn't do. But they were sitting out in 1764 with their toothbrush, looking for something in the dirt, and they found a little coin. And you know what was on that coin? It was a reference to a governor that ruled twice. Right before, in like 5, 4, 6 BC and like 6, 7 AD. And it was in the reference to Governor Quirinius. 1,800 years after something had happened, the world finally caught up. That Luke was not making this up. It is true. This is historically accurate. Many of you are probably getting tired and sleepy of me talking about history. But what I want you to understand is this, that these names and these dates are important. Why? Because they help us kind of date when Jesus was born. You telling me Jesus wasn't born at 0 B.C. and 0 A.D.? Nope. A.D. and B.C. come into inception in 525 A.D. by the guy by the name of Dionysius. And you know why he done it? Because the Pope made him. He said, look, I need you to get a calendar together. Dionysius said, okay, sounds like a good idea to me. So he just started getting some data together and he just kind of threw that out there. Jesus was not born in 0 A.D. or 0 B.C. Most scholars think that he was born, you know, like 5-4 B.C. in the wintry months. And no, that was not when Christmas started being celebrated. Christmas started being celebrated as a holiday about the 4th century. When Constantine was over the Roman Empire. He was one of the first guys that has ever took over the Roman Empire and made its religion Christianity. You know, if you didn't want to accept Christ, he would shove it down your throat, pretty much what he did. I thought it was a pretty good idea, but you know, it don't work like that. People got to make their own decision for Christ.
Amen.
Constantine took it a different way. You don't accept Christ, I'm going to just shove him down your throat. That's when Christmas come into being, okay? So my three points are this. The trek, the time, the chamber. The trek meaning the journey, the time being when Christ was born, and the chamber being the room or the inn. The trek. In verse 4 it says that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Why does it say that he went up to Bethlehem? Because when you look at it on a map, Nazareth is here, Bethlehem is here. It looked like he went down. But what I want you to see is this. Bethlehem was a 2,564-foot elevation up above Nazareth. And it was a 90-mile journey. Let's get real practical for a second. On a donkey. Raise your hand if you ever had kids. And there got to be more of you than that. There's kids running around everywhere. Right? A lot of you got kids. At 9 months, raise your hand if you want to ride a donkey 90 miles. Anybody? Nope. Raise your hand if you ain't pregnant and you still want to ride a donkey. Nobody. Mary and Joseph went 90 miles up a 2,564-foot elevation either by Pat and Charlie or by a donkey. Does anybody know Pat and Charlie? What is Pat and Charlie? How do you know that, Jeremy? Because they were lower middle class people. They were carpenters. They were tradesmen. You know what to make this matter even worse? Mary was estimated by scholars to be between 13 and 14 years old. Joseph was 15. Now let me give you something real quick. At 15 years old, I was not responsible enough to get to class on time with a pencil. More or less have to go with somebody 90 miles on a donkey. I couldn't do it. So why is this important? Well, there was a couple things that you can bank on happen. In the wintry months, with a girl that was 9 months pregnant, a couple things. It was probably cold. It was probably windy. It was probably rainy. It might have been snowy. And you know what else was probably present? Some hormones. Raise your hand if you ever lived with a pregnant woman. Why y'all, some of y'all doing like this right here? Don't be scared. Greg's like, maybe. Why is that important? Because one day this little pretty blonde head, she loves me and eats me and crawls all over me. But one day she's like, boy, if you touch me again, I'm going to shoot you. You tracking with me? So this trip was not just easy. This was hard for Mary. But I feel for Joseph. Because I'd have got about 3 miles out of Nazareth and I said, look, chick, you can go ahead. I'm going back to the house. Because guess what? His mom and daddy weren't with him. They didn't have no cell phones. But why is that important? I want you to think about something. Have you sacrificed yourself for the Savior like Mary and Joseph did? Now that dog will bark all night long. Have you sacrificed yourself for the Savior like Mary and Joseph did? She sacrificed her life going in the dead of winter at 9 months pregnant to give birth to the King of this world. Have you sacrificed for the Savior? You see, not only a sacrifice, but they were being 100% obedient. Well, how do you know that? Because the angel had already come to them, and you can see this in Matthew, and said, look, you're going to give birth to the king of this world. That is amazing to me. They were fulfilling prophecy too. You can turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which was written hundreds of years before Christ came. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me the one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from the ancient times." Guess what Mary was doing? She was being obedient to the Father. She was sacrificing for the Savior. She was fulfilling prophecy. Just by riding an old donkey for 90 miles. Can you imagine riding a donkey? You know, you ride a horse for a mile, your legs get sore. Can you imagine being this big around and doing it? I couldn't anyway. But I just wanted y'all to see the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph made for the Savior. My second point is the time. You see, they made a long journey. And at any time, Mary could have said, I've had enough. I'm going to pull over and have this baby. But she knew the Old Testament. She knew the prophecy. And that she knew she was supposed to be in Bethlehem. Y'all know how pregnant women are. Like my wife is right now. At 20 weeks, it is the most glorious thing being pregnant. Why? Oh, I just felt a kick. Did you feel that? No, I didn't feel it. Oh, I'm pregnant. It's just beautiful. But at 9 months, what are they saying? Get this baby out of me! Y'all tracking with me? Mary probably was like, oh, get this baby out of me. But then she was like, nope. I'm going to be obedient to the Father. And I'm going to take this 90-mile journey. Then I'm going to give birth to the Savior of the world. I'm making a great sacrifice, not just of myself or for my husband. I'm making a sacrifice for everybody in eternity. What sacrifice have you made this week for the Savior? You come to church? Oh, good job. What else have you done? Is that life-changing, you coming to church? No. Have you helped anybody else see the light of Christ? Well, Jeremy, it'll make me feel awkward. You think riding a donkey don't make you feel awkward? I ain't making this stuff up, y'all. This is part of the narrative. This is part of the true story. My little microphone's having a hard time this morning. My second point, like I said, is the time. And she could have had that baby anywhere, but she knew she was having to go to have it in Bethlehem. This is part of the sovereignty of God. And this is what I want us to understand, that sometimes we're not going to understand things. But you have got to trust in Him. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." I told you a while ago, this in the Greek means euangelion, which means good news, which is talking about Jesus Christ. I was looking at a sermon when I was preparing for this. And Tim Keller, like I said a while ago, he said, you know, he said, don't shun the messenger, accept the message. And as I mentioned this earlier today, it really hit home with me. Because I'm not going to know all the answers. I'm not going to be perfect. I'm going to mess up. But I serve the King of this world. That no matter how nervous I am going to somebody to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ, guess what? He can work on their heart and their mind even before I get there.
Yes, that's right.
Jesus, the Son of God, given by the Father. The Father had already started working on the hearts and the minds of the people before Jesus came. He worked on the heart and the mind of Caesar Augustus to send out that decree. You have to trust the sovereignty of God. It's not going to make sense. Me being here right now is just all of the sovereignty of God.
Amen.
If you'd have asked me 8 months, I'd have said, nope, I'm not going to be the pastor at Miller's Chapel. I just graduated from college and I thought I was going to take a position somewhere else. But you know what the Lord started doing? He started setting steps that I could have never have wrote the narrative to be so much beautiful.
That's
I come and filled in, and I just thought, hey, I'm just trying to help out a sister church until they get the man that they want, not knowing the whole time along that I was the man. I'm not the man, but you understand what I'm saying. Tracking with me? Tracking. You see, when the time comes, you just got to trust His plan. My third and final point is this. The inn. You could say the rented room. You could say the public shelter. John MacArthur said something in a message that he said referencing the inn. He said, figuratively speaking, okay, over that inn that Jesus, that Mary and Joseph went to, over that inn was a sign that said no vacancy. Meaning what? No room. You know what John MacArthur said? He said that sign still hangs over the earth today. What do you mean, Jeremy? Majority of the people of this world, their heart says, Jesus, there ain't no room for you in here. There is no room for the Savior in their heart. But those of us that have let the Savior come in and take rule and take reign, it is our responsibility to get that light out.
Yes.
As our pianist comes, y'all would stand with me. I'm going to ask you a few questions. Is there room for the Savior in your marriage? Is there room for the Savior at your job? But more importantly, this, is there room for the Savior in your heart? Because it's not some little thing that comes in. When the Savior comes in, He moves things around. He moves people around and He moves kingdoms around. And guess what? We serve Him. And it's our responsibility to get this message out to a dying world. That's dying and going to hell every day. I read a statistic this past week, and it floored me. 3 people die every second. That's 180 every minute, nearly 11,000 every hour, which equates to about 250,000 people a day. So since we got here at 10 o'clock, it's an hour and a half. What, 16,000 people have died? What did Jesus say? He said the way is what? You know what that means? Out of that 250,000, there's a lot that's going to hell. And guess what? The blood is on our hands. Why? Because we're comfortable. We're comfortable going to church on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and that's it. We're not comfortable telling our co-worker about Christ. If we have got the greatest thing ever, why are we not telling everybody about it? To make that number hit home, how many in your family are part of that group that's dying and going to hell? You know, you hear people say it every day, standing at the casket of a loved one. Well, I'll see them again one day. Well, there's a lot that ain't going to see them again. Why? Because they have not made a decision for Jesus Christ. Y'all, we got a lot of work to do. And if you don't believe me, just turn on the TV. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then I want you to think about this for a second. Is there room in your inn? Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your marriage? Is there room in your work for the Savior? There was not room in the inn for the Savior of the world. And if there is room for the Savior in your heart, Are you spreading that message to a world that's dying every day and going to hell? Because I've told you what the world's telling them. The world is telling them what? Consumerism, secularism, progressivism, nationalism, and cynicism. They're saying, do what you want to do. You only live life one time. Well, let me give you a wake-up call. You're going to live that thing twice. Now and in eternity. And guess which one's longer?
Eternity.
And here's the thing that people don't understand. Well, I'm going to enjoy life now. Well, how about if it ends tomorrow and you're 20 years old? How much enjoyment do you really get? To die and burn for eternity. It's a tough reality, y'all. Part of my mission for this church is to be sun-centered, S-O-N, gospel-centered, and this is a new one for you, soul-centered. I want you to be concerned about those that are dying every day and going to hell. I was at church last weekend. I always go down there for lunch and eat peanut butter and crackers for lunch. That's what I eat every day. And left my office, went down there and eat some crackers in the fellowship hall. I come back through in a little nook between the fellowship hall and the church. There's a little area with the couch. I just sat there and wept. People that are dying every day and going to hell. And if that does not concern you, you need to see if the Savior's issue in your heart or not.
Right.
Because that is His desire. That is His wants. And if you're a so-called Christian, you're a little Christ. That means your desires should be like His. And if they're not, you got a problem. That ain't between me and you. That's between you and Him. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then I want you to reflect on your life. See what your life is centered on. Is it centered on souls? Is it centered on the Son? Is it centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Holy Father, I want to thank You for Your sovereignty. Lord, I heard this past week that a pastor cannot preach a message unless it has affected him personally. Lord, Your sovereignty has just hit me between the eyes in the last 2 weeks with this message. Yes, having a gospel conversation can make you feel uncomfortable. But You're sovereign. Those that I'm talking to, they're part of Your creation. They may not be Your child, but they're made in Your image. Lord, give us the desire to see the lost saved. Give us the desire to open our homes, our hearts, our families, and our jobs for the Savior of the world. Lord, I just want to thank You for this time. Thank You for Your word. Lord, when Your word goes out, as Isaiah 55:11 says, Lord, when Your word goes out, Lord, it works. It does not come back void. Lord, and that is why we preach Your word every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night. Because Your word is living. A double-edged sword. And I thank You for that. Thank You for salvation. Thank You for the birth of Christ. Thank You for His life, His death. And thank You for the resurrection. Lord, we love You. Amen.